following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
So many more limbo people in second hour than first. It's like three times as many party people, I guess. You know what limbo is. Limbo is, you know, kind of done to a beat. It was actually invented in Trinidad. And to music, they kind of work your way under the bar, you know, by not touching and not falling down, right? Everybody understand limbo? Interesting enough, the world record for limbo is 8.5 inches. So that's pretty low. That means that they never touched, their back never touched, their arms never touched, just by their feet. They went that low. That's the world record. It's not uncommon to see a 6 foot tall Trinidadian, I didn't pronounce that right, basically go under 12 inches and make his way under, and then, you know, everybody screams, limbo, limbo, you know, limbo. Interesting thing, the reason I'm sharing this is because I want you to remember the phrase that most people use when people are doing limbo, and they're encouraging their friend, they're, you know, yelling out. And what do they yell out? What do they say? How low can you go? How low can you go? How low will you go? Now, this is a terrible illustration to open up our text today. But that phrase, I want you to remember, because that's really the question that's being raised by the Apostle Paul as he writes the Philippian church. He's asking them, how low will you go? And he's demonstrating how low Jesus Christ went in his humility as he provided redemption for us, and just to the depths of humility that he went, that really none of us in this room can hardly even identify with. But the question that's looming behind your reading of this particular hymn in verses 5 through 8, it's actually 5 all the way through verse 11, but in this section of that hymn that he uses and presents here in Scripture, is how low should you go? There's a struggle in the Philippian church. They're not getting along. There's arguing. There's even two women that are talked about in chapter 4 that basically are arguing with another, not getting along with one another. There's some strife there. And so Paul uses this section about Jesus Christ and his steps of humility to promote unity. To say, look, if he would go that low for providing redemption for us, then can you not go that low as you deal with one another? Does that make sense? So hopefully your Bibles are open to Philippians chapter 2. You have the outline in front of you, either electronically or in paper form, because Paul is pressing this issue. And he uses a hymn. Everybody realizes and agrees, because of the way that it's phrased in the language, they know that this is a New Testament hymn. And so he uses something that they've sung. How convicting is that? Paul's basically saying, look, you sing this all the time. The question is, do you live it? You're saying these words all the time. The question is, are you actually living them out as you treat one another? He's basically bringing them to a point to realize that this current behavior of disagreeing and arguing and dividing up as a church, as a family, as a people, is not right before God. God is one, as well as uniquely different persons in the Trinity. God is one, and therefore we should be one. And so he's challenging them to live out the humility of Christ and how low he would go. Can you not go that low, or at least partially that low, to get along with each other? That's the challenge. There are 8 statements in this hymn, in this section of a hymn, and there's 8 behaviors from Christ's life which move us to get along. Very theologically deep waters today. We're going to highlight some of that. And it's basically used here so Christians would really fight for unity, fight for peace, get along with each other as husband and wife and family and children, etc., that they would unify so that Christ would be glorified in that unity, even though we're all uniquely different. So read with me out loud from your outline these verses. Let's read it together from the New American Standard Version that's listed there for you, verses 5 through 8. And as you do, think about maybe some of those people that you're struggling with, or that you're prone to argue with or not get along with, as you read these verses. Let's read them together. Here we go, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How low will you go? Last time we looked at step one and step two, so let's review those. Step one, Christ didn't press for his rights. He didn't press for his rights. In verse six, it said Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't fight for his rights. Now think about this, friends. This is God who created the universe incarnate, but not once did he call for acknowledgement. Not once did he say, honor me as God. He never did. He functioned as a man, though he is the God-man. And because of that expression of humility, he's basically saying, well, then let's be that way with each other. Let's not fight for our rights, what I deserve from you, but to give up those rights as to get along with one another. Step two, we learned last week, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Look at verse 5-7 there. Have this attitude in yourselves. So be thinking this way, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the very nature of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he what? Verse 7, what? Emptied himself. Say it with me. One more time. He what? Emptied himself. He emptied himself, not of his nature, not of his attributes, not of his deity. On earth, he is still and always was the second person of the Trinity, 100% glorious God in a body, but he did give up his rights to deity, his prerogatives of deity, his blessings of deity, his privileges of deity. He never expected the honor that was due him as God incarnate. I mean, look at, he's walking among the people he created. But not once did he say, hey, you know, give me some thanks here. Not once. He never expected that. Well, how did he do it? Well, Christ became God in a bod, God in a body, meaning he added 100% humanity to his already 100% deity. Christ veiled his glory as God and under the cloak of his humanity, right? You didn't see it because of his humanity. So he looked just like a normal Jewish Joe, just a regular guy. In fact, when Christ emptied himself, he wasn't any lessening of deity, but it was the addition of humanity and the veiling of deity. One time the veil was pulled back, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, he pulls back the veil and they're blown away by what they see. But we know that he is God and man, 100% God, 100% man. He was and is equal to the Father in essence, and yet in the mystery of the Trinity, though he is equally God, fully God, not less than the Father, not greater than the Spirit, all equally, all three persons, and yet Christ submitted to the Father in the incarnation. He submitted to him. The empty here means Christ literally, write this down, you did last week, made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. You want to be a godly man or a godly woman? Here you go. Make yourself nothing. Make Christ everything. Make Christ everything. So when you have the right to be heard, be silent. Now that's for you talkers like myself. You know, you always want to throw in. And sometimes it's better to just keep your mouth closed. Even a fool's considered wise when he remains silent. You know what I'm saying? It's a truism. Live it. You deserve to be given a share, just give it up. It's okay, don't fight for it. Don't create tension because you got to have your peace. When it's your turn, let others go first. It's for you elementary students. If you have a freedom, give it up. Now, the one warning that I want to remind you of is this. You don't demand humility from others. You don't demand humility from others. You don't, hey, you give up your rights for me. No, you don't do that. You offer humility to others. You offer it. Like Christ, you empty yourself. So don't keep arguing with others like the Philippians were. Don't keep fighting for your rights, but be like Christ who sacrificed himself for others. Again, the question, when you're dealing with others, because this isn't in the context. You look at verses 1 through 4, he's talking about unity. So here he's asking, how low will you go with each other? If Christ would go this low, how low will you go? Number three, Christ embraced the role of a slave. Christ embraced the role of a slave. Now, look at verse 7. It says, taking the form of a, what's it say? Bondservant. That's the word slave. Now, this is shocking. Look back at verse 6, if you would. You got to look at it in your Bible there. Look back at verse 6. You'll see it says this, who, although he existed in the form of God. That's the very nature of God. That's what that word means. He's the very nature of God. So it means that Christ is God by nature. He's God. Now, the shocker comes in verse 7. Because he uses the same word form there by saying the form of a slave. And what he's saying is, not only did Jesus Christ and is he 100% God, not only is he the very nature God himself, the God-man, Christ also took on the very nature of a slave. Now you're missing this. He didn't like just pretend to be a slave. He didn't dress up like a slave. He didn't like externally act like a slave. It actually says he by very nature became a slave. And he did that for you. He did that for me. Your God, the creator of the universe, the only savior that is potential, the savior for your sins, came to earth as a slave by nature. And he isn't saying he possessed it. He didn't disguise himself. He is a slave. He didn't merely put on a slave's garment. He became a slave in the fullest sense. And just as fully as he existed in the form of God in verse 6, he now exists in the form of a slave in verse 7. And that Greek word bondservant is slave. It describes a person who owned nothing. Everything he had, including his own life, was owned by his master. Slavery in the Roman Empire denied a person of every right, of anything, even his own life. A slave was a piece of property in the Roman Empire. And so when he says taking on the form of a bondservant or slave, he decided to strip himself of all rights. Now think about this. Jesus owned no land, no house. He had no gold, no jewels. He owned no business, no boat, no horse. He had to borrow a donkey for the triumphal entry. He had to borrow a room for the upper room discourse. And he had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He came with nothing. He entered the stream of human life without advantages, without rights, without privileges. The owner of everything left everything for you. Left it all aside. He created it all. Every single thing that you own. Guys, that favorite shirt that you're telling your wife, don't throw that away. Don't throw that. Yeah, I know it's a rag. Don't throw that. That's my favorite shirt. You know, your favorite stuff, whatever. Everything is all on loan to you. Nothing is yours, right? When you go to heaven, you don't take anything with you, correct? He owns it all. And because he owns it all, he's the wealthiest, and the wealthiest chose to become the poorest for you. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though Christ was rich, yet for your sake he became what? He exchanged the rich mode of existence of heaven, and he then exchanged it for the infinitely poorer mode of existence on earth. How many read Mark Twain's novel, The Prince and the Pauper? Anybody? Okay, so how many saw the movie? How many don't know what I'm talking about? Okay, so we need to upgrade FBC's literature involvement. The Prince and the Pauper, written by Mark Twain, is about a little boy, Tom Canty, who is a beggar boy, and he happens to run into the Prince of Wales, and they're both the same age, and they look exactly the same. And they're laughing and joking around, and so they decide that they're going to switch clothes, and they switch clothes. And at that moment that they switch clothes, as they're joking around, the guards come, and they force basically the prince out into the world now to have nothing, and they force this kid who has nothing, this little beggar boy, Tom Canty, into the palace with everything. And it's a great story. Jesus Christ became the pauper who had nothing. He was the prince who had nothing, except there's a major difference. The major difference is Jesus Christ chose to do that. It wasn't an accident. He chose that path. He chose that route. In John 13, Jesus Christ demonstrated that he had the heart, the nature of a slave, in the midst of his men talking about who's the greatest. He whips on a towel, which is the actions of a slave, and he goes and he washes each of the disciples' feet. Now that's the job for the lowest of the low slaves. It is the bottom rung of the ladder. And none of the guys had done it, but he does it because he has a heart to do it, because it's in his nature to do it. He desires to do that, and he also does it as an incredible illustration. Now, I'm trying to be gross here, but ladies, you don't count because you wash babies' feet all the time. How many, you know, and don't raise your hand, have actually washed an adult's foot? And it really doesn't count because it's got to be a guy's foot. And we're talking about somebody about 40, you know, right in there. It's pretty gross, okay? Can we just go there, guys? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. This is pretty wicked stuff. And they're walking in sandals, so those feet are dirty. Dirty. But that's the humility of Jesus Christ. That's the heart and nature of a servant, a bond slave. Many of you have sacrificed for your kids or your friends, but a godly man and a godly woman actually sacrifice for others who don't appreciate it, who don't recognize it. Because Jesus, it says in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, he became a slave. He did that for you. He went that low. So how low will you go? Step number 4, he also lived as a man. He also lived as a man. Verse 7, and being made in the likeness of men. Being made in the likeness of men. We're just taking this phrase by phrase. Every step here is a phrase in this text. And basically he says that Jesus Christ is 100% glorious God. But in the incarnation, he also became 100% sinless man. Sinless man. So the next line in this hymn, this theological poem, now draws attention to the genuine human nature of Jesus Christ. And when Christ was born in Bethlehem as a baby, even when Christ was conceived in Mary's womb, at that very moment, it was God who was adding humanity to his deity. That's what he's doing. He was not pretending to be human. He was fully man. Verse 7 says he's made in the likeness of men. Now pick this apart with me. That being made there is a participle. It suggests beginning or becoming. But prior to this, Christ was not the God-man, but now he becomes the God-man. And interesting enough, that likeness of men, God became man in the fullest sense of reality. This is not a fantasy here. He actually really became a man in the incarnation. Now, incarnation, I've said this before, I'm not trying to be gross or anything. I'm just saying incarne, carne, right? Carne, chili con carne, chili with what? Meat. Incarne, incarnation, God with meat on. God became flesh. God became a man. That's what he's explaining here in the incarnation. And made in the likeness of men means men is their humankind. Likeness is that he is like something else in reality. So Jesus is in reality a true man. But he's also more than a man, is he not? He's not a facsimile of a man. Christ became like all other human beings, having all the attributes of humanity, a genuine man among men, and like you, Christ was tired. He was tired. How many of you have been tired? You've been so tired that you would sleep and that nobody could wake you. Remember Christ? He's in the boat in the back with his head on a cushion. The storm is filling the boat up. The men are going to die for sure. And what does Christ continue to do? Sleep. Why did he sleep? Because you watched him and you read about him in the Gospels. He's ministering and ministering and ministering. And then when he should stop, he keeps ministering. And when he should stop again, he keeps ministering. He just keeps serving. And he's been that tired. He's a man, fully man. He ate. He slept. He wept. He understands humanity because he is fully man. He's like other men, but not exactly. In verse 7, he is by nature man. Back in verse 6, he was also by nature God. And this hymn and Paul's words here are being used very, very carefully. Very carefully. They're phrased very carefully. By saying that Jesus is like all men, having true human nature, God through Paul is carefully avoiding a heresy, Say, what heresy? I want you to alert to this. He is avoiding the heresy of Docetism. Docetism. You say, what's that? Docetism is the false teaching that asserts that Jesus only appeared as a man externally. He was not really truly fully a man, as he was like a phantom or a vision of a man, but not true humanity. And Paul totally takes that off the table. He gives absolutely no trace of Docetism here. So it's a heresy that really has no foundation here or anywhere in the scripture. The Greek word appearance, when he says he appears as a man, declares that he was in reality, and that's the word there, the reality, a man. Look at Luke 2:52 there in your outline. It says and reminds us that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew physically and socially and mentally and spiritually like all other people. And as a true man, he could suffer in your place. As a true man, he can sympathize with any struggle you're going through. In fact, Paul does not deny the true humanity of Jesus, but Paul is very careful to suggest that Christ is not exactly the same as other people. He is God and man, leading us to the next point. Step 5, Christ appeared like a man. He appeared like a man. Look at that next phrase in verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man. Now, how was Christ different than regular men? First, in your outline, Christ was sinless. That's different than every man in here, right? That's different. Though he is tempted beyond what anybody has ever been tempted, beyond that. Christ never sinned because he couldn't sin because he's both God and man. Read there Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. Christ is also different than us in that Christ is, secondly, God. Christ is God. He is the total man, and he is total God, 100%. In verses 6 and 7, he uses that word form to make sure we understand that he is fully, by nature, God, and he has by nature made himself a slave, a man. But here, in verse 8, when he uses the word appearance, it's a little different. Simply stated, what is he saying? This is what he's saying. When you saw Jesus, you saw what? A man. You saw a normal Jewish rabbi. You didn't see God. He didn't glow. You saw a man. He didn't walk above the ground. He left footprints, right? I got a picture for you, just to remind you. Okay, see the glow? Okay, you have a picture like that? Throw that away. That's error. That's heresy. Plus, he didn't look like that. Whatever picture anybody draws, he didn't look like that. You can know that for a fact. But every picture I see that he's glowing, I'm like, ah, burn that. He didn't. That was the whole point. He appeared like a normal man. Plus, he's God and man. So you're looking at him, and you don't see the little sparkle in his eye. You don't see deity as you look into his soul. But he is fully God and fully man. And as God, who is he? Who is he? He is the one who created the universe, not just our solar system, not just our galaxy. Are you ready? Now think about this. Let this hurt your head. 100 billion galaxies. Look at the picture. Look at the picture. That's just a picture, a slice of the sky, emphasizing the galaxies that we're looking at when we look up in the night sky. There's 100 billion galaxies. Do you understand how many stars are in a galaxy? And that we're just a solar system with one star, and we're a part of a galaxy, and the one who created all of that is walking around like he looks like Sean, but he had hair. I mean, come on, think about it. I mean, if you were in a Jewish synagogue and he came in, you'd be sitting next to the one who created that and everybody in that room. That's what we're talking about. When people saw Jesus, they saw a man. That's why he uses that phrase. He appears as a man. But he did that because the Philippians are struggling. They're fighting. They're arguing. They're not getting along. And he's saying, look, God, who created all of this, walked in our midst and went that low. If he can go that low, can't you just humble yourself and try to get along with these people? Can't you give up your rights? Christ, look at the rights that he gave up. I mean, he has the right to be worshipped right then and there at every moment. He's our creator, our redeemer. He's absolutely sinless and perfect, but he makes no demands. If he would give all that up, can we not give up our rights to get along with one another? That's what he's asking. How low would you go? In fact, step six, Christ also chose to humble himself. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now he's equal to God, he is God. And now in verse 8, Paul also displays Christ's role as submissive and obedient to his Father in function. So what he's doing here, if you look at the whole passage just for a moment, look at verse 5. Paul commands the Philippians to think about Christ, to think about him. So you got to get this where you're rolling this around in your head over and over again. And verse 6, then major point number 1, the pre-incarnate Christ considered, even though he was God, he didn't insist on his rights, he didn't ask for that to be given back to him and the right to be worshipped, etc. Verses 7 and 8, second major point, he emptied himself, and he did that by three things in this text. There's three participles that explain his emptying himself. Number 1, taking the form of a bondservant. Number 2, being made in the likeness of men. Number 3, being found in the appearance of a man. And now verse 8 gives us major point number 3 in this passage. Christ humbled himself. Don't miss the main point here. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death. Now watch this. The death of a cross. The death of a criminal. He went that low. In fact, Kenneth Wiest does a translation of the scripture, which is basically highlighting the original language. And he translates verse 8, humbled himself with this phrase. Are you ready? You might want to write it down. Jesus stooped very low. I like his expanded translation. You're arguing with for what you want with your spouse or your friends. You're not stooping very low. If you want to be like Christ, you'll choose to stoop low. You'll swim against the current of pride in our world, and you will decide to be humble. You won't wait for a feeling. You won't wait till you'll feel like it. You never feel like being humble. You make a choice. I love this quote, Puritan pastor John Flavel. He says this, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." Do you know God and do you know yourself? Paul knew himself. That's why when you read Paul and as he reveals him his own self-assessment, you know what he does? The older that he gets, the harsher he is about himself. The older that he gets, the more he doesn't like himself. Sorry, all you self-worth people. Okay? You know what he says? Look what he says. In AD 59, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, least of all the leaders. In AD 63, he goes, I'm the very least of all the saints. I'm not even measuring up to my other Christian brothers and sisters. And then look what he says in AD 64, I'm the foremost of what? Sinners. The chief. He gets harsher and harsher and harsher the more he sees himself in reality. The more that we know ourselves as sinners, we cannot be proud, and they that know God as sinless will be humble. Sound theology will exalt God higher than before, and sound theology will lower yourself lower than before. I like what I read about Winston Churchill. Somebody was asking him about humility and pride, etc., and somebody asked him this question. They said, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? And he replied, oh, it's quite flattering. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. God elevates the humble, and God lowers the proud. In fact, he's opposed to the proud. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know what the original language says in opposed there? God is your enemy. God is your enemy when you're proud. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble spirit will obtain honor. What did D.L. Moody say? Be humble or you'll stumble. I like Andrew Murray because he defined humility in this way. Listen to this quote. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble,
never to be fretting or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. Humility is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on the cross, manifested in those of his own who are definitely subject and underneath the Spirit of God. Andrew Murray. Verse 8 says, Christ humbled himself. Humble, the word, means to make small, to make little. And then it came to mean to assign to a lower place. In your relationships, are you willing to take a lower place? You're arguing with a spouse, you're arguing with someone else, you're dividing up as a group. Are you willing to take a lower place? And don't miss this in verse 8. Christ chose humility. He decided humility. He pursued humility, asking us, how low will you go? Step 7. Christ was obedient. Christ was obedient. Look at verse 8 again, another phrase. By becoming obedient. By becoming obedient. Christ is fully God in nature. He's fully man in nature. In his ministry on earth, he appeared to be a man, and yet he is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, and yet he becomes obedient to the Father in all things. Now, one more time, Christ is fully God. The Father's fully God. The Father's not more God than Christ. He's not greater than Christ. He is fully God. Christ is fully God. The Spirit is fully God, and yet they're one God. Are you with me? And yet, Christ decides to submit to the Father through obedience. Through obedience. The next line of this hymn describes the humility as a resolute obedience to the Father. Verse 6 describes the decision of Christ, the pre-existent Christ, to not press for his rights as God, to get what he deserves. And then in verse 8 now, there's another decision of the incarnate Jesus to obey his Father completely. Completely. Now, the Christians in Philippi are battling, they're struggling, they're arguing, they're not being Christ-like. They're getting, you know, edgy. They want their personal honor. They want to get their way, get their due. And at the same time, Christ here is demonstrating humility by self-surrender, self-renunciation, and self-sacrifice. Christ demonstrated humility not by false piety. Christ demonstrated humility not by whisper. Whispering doesn't make you humble. Whispering doesn't turn you into a humble person. Whispering only makes you hard to hear. Christ demonstrated humility by obeying. By obeying. Christ literally, in the text here, acted upon himself to be continually obedient. The Greek has nothing to do with feelings. It has nothing to do with circumstances. It has nothing to do with impressing others. Christ chose obedience. Christ was obedient, and all genuine Christians are obedient. If you're saved, you'll obey whether you're 8 or 80. You'll obey. The New Testament is very pointed. John 3:36, this is just one verse. Look what it says. Look at it very carefully in your outline. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not what? Obey the Son will not see life. Wow. And the wrath of God abides on him. Genuine Christians obey Christ. Genuine Christians obey the Word of God. Do they do so perfectly? No, but they obey. They want to obey. They pursue obey. They follow Christ. And he obeyed his Father. And the example here is to humble oneself through obedience to your Heavenly Father, regardless of how it looks or feels to others. I know some of you have gone there. You've been there. You've obeyed your Father, your Heavenly Father, by following his Word. It was difficult, and nobody understood. And that, my friends, is an action of humility. Especially when nobody understands. All genuine Christians obey the Word of God. And Christ demonstrated humility through his obedience. How low will you go? Well, how low did he go? Step 8, Christ's obedience had no limits. No limits. Philippians 2:8, look at how it ends. How far Christ obeyed. Do you see it? He obeyed to the point of what? Death, even death on a cross. Now, we got to marvel at this. Again, this is the Trinitarian relationship here. All three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are one essence. Each are fully and equally God. Yet the Son, in his incarnation, submits to the Father. Now, how deep is the Father's love? Well, the Father loves us so much that he actually requires his Son to be tortured and died on your behalf. And the Son's love, where he willingly suffers and dies a criminal's death in obedience to his Father. There's no limits here. This is the lowest of low. It's this action of willing obedience to the point of death which helps you and I understand the true nature of love. Wait, you missed it. You want to understand love? You got to understand the true nature of obedience. Husbands dying to self by sacrificially loving their wives. Wives dying to self by submitting to their husbands. Love is demonstrated in verse 8. It could never be love unless it were for costly obedience. Costly obedience is evidence of Jesus' love for the Father. In fact, this is the true standard of the word love. The culture has a word for love. They've redefined the definition of an emotional thing. This is not love according to the Scripture. Love according to the Scripture is sacrifice. It's continual action of sacrifice. And it's obedience to the Word of God. It is not love unless it's obedient. Christian, one more time. Students, it is not love unless it's obedience. Students, you do not love your parents if you don't obey them. Husbands, you don't love your wives unless you serve them. Christians, you don't love Christ unless you follow Him through His Word. So how far does obedience go? How low did Christ go? First in your outline, Christ was obedient to the point of accepting death. Hebrews 9:14 tells us the answer through the Spirit. How did He possibly become obedient to the point of death? It was the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who, watch this, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God. The Holy Spirit made it possible for Christ to sacrifice Himself. The Spirit who worked within Christ all through His life empowered Him to obey the Father to die for you and me. Listen, how can you be at peace with a difficult spouse? Don't raise your hand. How can you be at peace with a wayward child? How can you be at peace with a harsh employer? How? The same way Jesus was at peace in giving up His life through the Spirit of God. By dependent, moment by moment, upon the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, to love through you. His love is shed abroad in your hearts. The question is are you just allowing it to demonstrate through you? We can't work this up on our own. Listen, if you're here today thinking, oh, a bunch of morals and we got to love each other. No, you need to depend on Christ in salvation. You need to depend on the Spirit in sanctification, and you can't do it. Amen. And we're talking about supernatural actions here. I mean, we're looking at this going, wow, look at what Christ did. That's incredible. Listen, when you begin to submit and humble yourself and go that low before others, people are going, hey, that's something different. I haven't seen that before. Because you're pointing to Him, you're exalting Him. It's supernatural. I understand. That's how you do it. And here again, I hope you can handle this. Paul now exposes just another theological issue in this text. And the theological issue is, what's the nature of Christ's human nature? Do you see it there? Let me put it another way so you'll understand it. How could Christ, who is God, die? Now do you get it? Now listen. Paul implies Christ's human nature was mortal, that Christ, through the vehicle of a human nature, was able to die, right? It's the very fact that He had, as fully God and fully man, that He could die because He was now fully God and fully man, correct? Because He had humanity. Paul also suggests that Christ had an unfallen human nature. There is absolutely no indication that death was inevitable for Christ. All men die, whether we want to or not, right? Because death is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. Therefore, you're going to die. Be encouraged today. You're going to die unless you're going to be raptured. But get this, death was not inevitable for Christ. In His humanity, His human nature was like Adam's before the fall. His nature was unfallen, sinless. His nature was perfect. He did not have to die. There's no wages for Him to pay. So Christ didn't have to die. It was not inevitable at all. Are you ready? Now this is important. Christ chose to die. He didn't have to die. He chose to die. He decided to die on His own. Adam became disobedient unto death. Christ, however, was obedient unto death. pointing to Christ's death being vicarious. That word vicarious, when you read it, it means for others. He did it for others, for Christ. He did not need to die for himself, correct? He obeyed for you, he loved you, and he chose to die for you. How low will you go? His humility led to an obedience to the point of death. And even beyond that, how far did he go? How low did he go? Look at secondly, he was obedient, accepting the death of a criminal. Now, this is shocking, okay? We don't get this. We understand what he's talking about, the crucifixion. We understand that. The Romans were appalled by crucifixion. Do you understand that no Roman citizen was ever crucified? Do you understand that? That to Romans, this was not a symbol to them. It was a horrific punishment that was only given to the worst of society. Disobedient, unsubmissive slaves were crucified. Criminals were crucified. And foreign rebellious spies were crucified. And Paul knew that a cross death was so degrading that even in the Bible, it's called a curse. The Mosaic Law uttered a curse about it. And you and I in this room, we have lost the vileness of crucifixion. You say, well, how do you know that? Because we put crosses up in our churches, and we wear golden crosses around our necks, and we've forgotten that the crucifixion and the cross was two wooden beams where a man was tortured and flayed open. His entrails are coming out. He's skinned alive. If he survives that, then he's nailed to a cross with huge nails that are just basically splitting the flesh and spurting blood. It is a gross, horrific moment. And we've lost it because we turned it into a symbol. It was the early Christians would use a cross in the sand, that kind of thing. It's not a bad thing. We just have to remember that it's representing something horrific. And Christ, in his humility, not only submitted himself to death, but the death of a criminal, the worst possible death potential. That's how low Jesus would go. And if he would go that low to provide for others, can we not go that low to get along with each other? That's the point of the text. The Prince of Glory died as a criminal. And his death on the cross was the lowest floor of humiliation. You understand, crucifixion, you were naked. All of our pictures have, you know, cloths all in the right spots. It was the most humbling death ever. And he did that for you. He bore God's wrath upon himself on the cross. He became sin for us so that we could have his righteousness and we could be transformed internally. And we could be made new, but he went that low. If he go that low, can you not get along with your spouse? Can you not get along with those who are edgy around you? Can you not die to yourself enough to make peace with your brothers and sisters? That's Paul's plea by using this incredible hymn. You say, Chris, it seems so unfair. It seems so unfair. Understand, God also exalts the humble. He lifts them up. He praises them. Just take a look at verse 9, 10, and 11 and make sure you come back next week as we look at the exaltation of the humble. But if you're going to pursue humility in the example of Christ this morning, letter A, give yourself to praise. Give yourself to praise. Humility is cultivated from a heart of praise. The higher that you lift up God in praise, the lower you see yourself. The more you see him as in your spiritual heart as one who bows down in humility by lifting up your heart and voice in praise, you focus on God, you don't focus on yourself. That's what praise is all about. You confess your sins by saying, God, it wasn't me. I'm responsible for this. It wasn't you that did this. I did it. I confess it. I agree with you. When you give thanks to God, you're acknowledging that he's in control. When you ask your Father for items in prayer, you affirm his providential care. The more you praise God, the more you focus, the more you pray, the more humble you'll be.
because you'll lift him up. And that's what you want to do. You want to keep him lifted up in your heart.
And then secondly, letter B, you see it there? You need to make sure that you make a habit of depending on the Holy Spirit. Depending on the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 8. Now listen, tell you, stop thinking about yourself. It tells you, start thinking about others. Stop moving from ingrown eyeballs, if you would, to seeing outside and looking at other people. Stop wearing the bib and start wearing the apron and serve other people. Can you do that? What's the answer? Yes or no? The answer is no. Sorry. You can't do this. I can't do this. We are selfish to the core of our beings. Would you please admit it? Would you please admit that you're nauseated about how selfish you are? It's sickening to me. And from the very beginning, we are nauseatingly selfish. When that baby pops out of the womb, it is all about me. Right? He cries to let you know, I need to be fed, I need to be changed, I want to sleep. Get on it! Right? We get a little older, we hide it a little better. Our essential nature is the same. It's all about me. It is. And we got a culture that's going to celebrate you. You can't live unselfishly with your wife, with your husband, with your kids, with your friends, or people you work with. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't. You might put on a show for a while, but you're not going to endure. That requires Christ to be in you so Christ can show through you. You can't live humbly at all as a non-Christian. Not at all. You have to turn to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You have to surrender your life. You're arrogant right now. You're defiant to God. You're shaking your fist at heaven and saying, I'm going to do life my way. I was created by you, but I'm going to do my own thing. You are completely arrogant. You say, well, I'm just indifferent. I'm trying to figure it out. You're just arrogant. You're proud. You've got to turn from your sin. You got struggles in the workplace, tension in your home, problems between you and your friends at school. It's Jesus Christ who has to live in you so he can live through you. If you're going to have any hope. Look at that verse, Ephesians 4:3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the what? Spirit. The Spirit and the bond of peace. You need the Spirit of Christ in your life. Unity is the fruit of the Spirit. Do you get it? For you to get along with other people, you need to grow to be more like Christ. But to grow to be more like Christ, Christ must transform you. In order for Christ to transform you, it's not a matter of imitation. Don't leave here going, I'm going to imitate Christ. I'm going to be like Christ. I'm going to be a nice person now. No! It's not a matter of imitation. It's a matter of habitation. You've surrendered your life, and he has now come to indwell you, and now he can live through you. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. You desperately need Jesus Christ. And if you're trying to live the Christian life without Jesus Christ, you are going to be an unhappy, unfruitful, frustrated person. And I pity you. You have to turn to Christ. Surrender your life. Stop playing a game. This is not a comfort issue. This is an issue of your soul before God. You desperately need to turn to Jesus Christ. Christ must live through you for you to live like Christ. And some of you are never going to get along with your spouse. Some of you are never going to get along with your parents. Some of you are never going to get along with your friends until you turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And Christian, you cannot do it in your own strength. You need the Spirit of God to work through you according to the Word of God. And that's why every day we live like a two-year-old, just hanging on to our Heavenly Father's hand, every moment, dependence upon Him, every single moment, going, I can't do this. I can't drive to the glory of God. I can't talk to the glory of God. I can't work to the glory of God. I can't get dressed to the glory of God unless I'm dependent on Him. And lastly, letter C, fight for unity in relationships. Fight for it. Be diligent is to work yourself to the exhaustion for in relationships. Work to do it. Why? Why would you do it? Why? Why? Because if Jesus Christ would go that low, then we should be able to go that low with each other. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.